Let's open our Bibles at Romans chapter 13. Page 1140 in the Church Bible. Now, chapters 12 to 15 of Romans, we've seen, are a sort of manual of Christian conduct. They tell us how Christians are to live. And chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, which we're looking at this morning, is about how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to the state, the governing authority. In other words, what sort of citizens should Christians be? Now, why does Paul deal with this problem at this point in the letter? Well, at the end of chapter 12, you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, he was telling us how to conduct ourselves with regard to those who hate us and who persecute us. And he tells us not to repay evil with evil. In fact, we're to repay evil with good, he said. So when somebody does something harmful or bad to us, we pay them back, but we pay them back by doing something good to them. We win our enemies over with love. And we leave the judgment of our enemies to God. That's what it says at the end of Romans chapter 12. Well then, does this mean that evil is always to go unchecked and unchallenged? Does this mean that crime is never to be punished? Does this mean that the man who was sent down for life earlier last week for beating blonde young ladies to death after he'd watched them get off a bus at bus stops in South London, does it mean he should have been rewarded rather than punished and sent down for life? Does it mean that law courts and police and parliament are unchristian? If we're to reward evil with good, if we're never to retaliate, is that what that means? Well, chapter 13 tells us that that is not the case at all. Chapter 12 tells us that we do not take revenge because God punishes sin. Chapter 13 tells us that one of the ways in which God punishes sin is through the governing authority. Paul actually says here that the governing authorities are his servants. They're his agents. They punish crime on God's behalf. God delegates some of his authority to them. And until the final day of wrath and judgment comes, the governing authorities act as God's agents, and they ensure that wrongdoing is punished and that good behaviour is recognised and rewarded. So that's what Paul teaches in this passage. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. It's a tricky subject. We'll look at it a little bit more closely. And we'll make three points. First of all, the governing authorities are established by God. The governing authorities are established by God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Everyone, that includes driver, everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Human government has been established by God. It's part of God's will and purpose for mankind, and therefore those who do it are doing God's will. Human government is not something that has been devised by man. We devise different forms of human government. We devise different ways of putting governments in power. But the principle of government is God's will for mankind. In human society, there has to be government. There has to be laws. Those laws have to be obeyed. They have to be made. They have to be interpreted and applied. They have to be enforced. And therefore, police, probation officers, prison officers, judges, juries, members of parliament are all doing God's will. And therefore, whether they believe it or not, whether they understand it or not, they are servants of God. Even in a perfect society, there would have to be rules, there'd have to be laws. Even if society was unfallen, even if mankind had never sinned, there would have to be laws. Someone would have to decide whether we were all going to drive on the right-hand side of the road or the left-hand side of the road, even in a perfect society. We couldn't just say, oh, well, please yourself, could we? Someone would have to decide whether we were going to stop or go at red traffic lights. Somebody would have to sit down and work that out and make a rule about it. Now, if that is true, even of an unfallen society, how much more true is it of a fallen society? Without laws, without government, this society would be utter chaos and anarchy, and it would revert to complete barbarism very, very quickly. You can't have a football match without a referee. You can't have a committee meeting without a chairman. How, therefore, could you run a society without authorities and without rules and laws and regulations? So, according to this passage, human government has been established, the word is used twice, established by God, instituted by God, and three times Paul tells us in this passage that the governing authorities are God's servants. So Paul is extremely positive about human government. And it's not as if he's talking about a Christian government. Far from it. He's talking about the Roman Empire here. And the emperor, when Paul wrote Romans, was Nero. And you couldn't get a much worse psychopath than he was. The Roman Empire made no claim to be Christian at all at this point. It would eventually, but not at this point. And yet, the Roman state, by and large, maintained law and order. Very much so. You've probably heard of the Pax Romana. The Roman peace, the law, the stability, the law and order that Rome imposed everywhere it went. The Roman Empire built roads, very good roads. The best roads that have ever been built up until about the 19th century. And the Apostle Paul used those roads on his missionary travel. And actually, the Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, often had reason to be grateful to the Roman authority. They often got him out of trouble. Everywhere he went, the Jews persecuted him and raised up mobs and caused riots wherever he went. And it was the Roman authorities, very often, that dispersed those mobs and that calmed things down. And eventually, actually, Paul would be rescued in Jerusalem from a Jewish lynch mob by Roman soldiers and put into protective custody for his own safety. So Paul had reason to be grateful to the Roman government. So he has a very positive view of the secular government. And he says that whether they realize it or not, whether they believe it or not, they are carrying out a function desired by God for mankind, and therefore they are God's servants, says Paul, to do us good. They are God's servants to do us good. Ideally, a government should understand this and believe this and consciously and reverently seek to glorify God and please God and carry out God's will. In reality, very few governments realize this or believe it. But even an atheistic government will build roads, will build hospitals, will maintain some order, and by doing so, even an atheistic government carries out God's will. So we should be grateful to God for the powers that be. Life would be impossible without them, and they are part of what theologians call God's common grace. That is, his goodness and his grace to all people, Christians or non-Christians. And his restraint, to some extent, upon human sin, so that this world does not become hell. Okay, so that's Paul's view of the governing authority. That's the first point. The second point, one particular responsibility of governing authority. One particular responsibility of governing authorities that Paul mentions in this passage. We're living in an increasingly nanny state. More and more of our lives are run by the government. And people actually expect the government to run their lives. And they blame the government for everything that does wrong. Even if there's a flood, people get on the telly and say, I blame the government. So they even get blamed for the weather. Well, in this passage, Paul mentions just one responsibility of the governing authority. And what is the one responsibility that he mentions in this passage? It is the punishment of those who do wrong and the commendation of those who do right. And when the state does this, says Paul, it acts as God's representative. So a court of law is an ominous foreshadowing of future, ultimate, final, divine judgment. It's a foreshadowing of the justice of God and of the wrath of God. On the same page, actually on the next page in the Church Bible, is chapter 14, verse 12. Well, actually, on the same page, chapter 14, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. And when a criminal stands in the dock and faces the judge, then that is a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come. There's something far worse than life imprisonment. The life imprisonment, which is to mean life, which has been imposed on some incredibly criminal people recently in the last few days in this country. There's something far worse than that, that they face and that we all face. And every time we read about a trial in the newspaper, we should remember that there is a trial coming for us one day. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So the state has been instituted by God to preserve law and order and to protect its citizens from antisocial behaviour and to reward and recognise and reward public service. That's why we have prisons, and it's why we have honours lists. One day God will pour out his wrath directly. Until that day comes, the state does it for him. That means that the Member of Parliament who helps to formulate the laws of the land, the policeman who arrests the lawbreaker, the jury that weighs up the evidence, the judge that decides and delivers the sentence, the prison officer and the probation officer that ensure that the sentence is carried out, are all serving God, whether they believe it or not, whether they recognise it or not. So the one function of government that Paul mentions in this passage is the punishment of those who do wrong and the commendation of those who do right. And it does seem to me, actually, that this is the one function of government that governments these days in the West, and in our country in particular, are becoming extremely lax about. The punishment of those who do wrong and the commendation of those who do right. Now, the rejection of the idea that God punishes sin has led, inevitably, to a reaction against the whole idea of punishment generally. If it's wrong for God, well, what makes us think that it would be right for us? If it's wrong for a holy God to punish sin, well, why would we think that it is right for unholy people to punish sin? The rejection of the idea of God's punishment of sin has led to a reaction against punishment in our society generally. And by punishment I mean retribution, which is giving a person what he deserves. It is increasingly difficult for parents to punish their children these days. It is impossible for teachers to punish children these days. And it's all due to the idea that children are basically good and reasonable. And all they need is to be reasoned with, to be chatted to be talked to. This is total rubbish. It is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches about human nature. And the Bible says that God will punish sin. And he empowers the state to punish sin. And he empowers parents to punish sin. And they empower, if they send a child to a particular school, they empower the teachers to punish sin on their parents' behalf, on their behalf. And if they're not happy for the teachers to do that, they shouldn't send them to the school. And if it doesn't start with parents, if parents are not disciplining their children, if they're not training up their children, and that will include an element of discipline and chastisement, if parents aren't doing it, teachers will never be able to do it. I mean, it must be awful to be a teacher these days. There may be some teachers here, I don't know. Maybe you'd like to talk to me about it afterwards. But there is a teacher here, at least one at least. It must be awful to be a teacher. Well, I suppose this is quite a nice area, really. But in some parts of our land, it must be impossible to be a teacher. And more of them are actually pulling out of the teaching profession, because they're expected to do what parents haven't done. and they can't do it. They're not even allowed to do it. And the result of this is that we are creating a huge rod for our back as a nation, and we will reap the fearful results of it. Well, we're already reaping the fearful results of it, but this is nothing compared to what the future holds. So this is very important. God punishes sin, and he expects his representatives to do so as well. Parents primarily. And if they haven't done their job properly, the state. Well, this passage raises all kinds of questions which we haven't got time to go into this morning. I wish we had, but we haven't. Capital punishment. Paul mentions the sword here, which was used for cutting people's heads off. He says the state doesn't bear the sword in vain. Does he believe in capital punishment? That's an interesting question. We haven't time to look into it this morning, sadly. Not an easy question. Raises the whole question of war. Paul says the purpose of the powers that be, the purpose of the governing authorities, is to defend its citizens from criminal, aggressive behaviour from within. That's why we have a police force. It would seem, therefore, to be a fairly natural deduction from the passage that the state also has a responsibility to defend its citizens from antisocial, criminal, aggressive behaviour from without. And therefore a state should have an army. And that sometimes, sadly, in a fallen world, a just war may be the lesser of two awful evils. That sometimes to do nothing would actually be worse than going to war. I'll leave you to think about that. We haven't time to discuss that this morning either. But do pray for General Dannand, is it? Is his name? Who is the head of the army? And he's an evangelical Christian. A godly evangelical Christian man. He's also chairman of SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. And he's the head of the British Army at the moment. And he's an evangelical Christian. Pray for him. Whatever your views on war and pacifism might be. That brings me to the final point, the Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. The Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. In principle, Paul says, the governing authorities are a good thing. Therefore, in general, our view of the state should be positive. And therefore, for some Christians, government may even be God's calling to them. Paul says that the state, the governing authorities, are God's servants to do you good. Surely, therefore, it can't be wrong for a Christian to serve God and to do good in this way. There are examples in the Bible of godly men who had positions of responsibility in pagan governments. Joseph is a good example. Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are also good examples. They worked for the Babylonian government, and Joseph had a high position in the Egyptian government. And they were able to use their positions for God and for God's people. And this country owes a great deal to Christian members of Parliament, such as William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury. So, if you're listening, Tim, hang on in there. Tim Farron, our local MP, is an evangelical Christian. He does listen to the sermons on the website. I met him in town the other day, and he reminded me of something I'd said just 2 or 3 weeks ago in a sermon. So, it's great to know he listens. And Tim, if you are listening, we are praying for you regularly here, and we appreciate the work that you do. So yeah, Christians can be MPs. Christians ought to be in the police. They ought to be in the probation service. Incidentally, the head of the Cumbrian probation service is a Christian, an evangelical Christian. His name is Michael Maiden. You might like to pray for him. And Christians ought to be prison officers, and Christians ought to be judges, and so on. And there is no reason why Christians shouldn't vote. In fact, there is every Christian why Christians should, if there is an obvious candidate to vote for, which, to be honest, with the exception of this constituency, of course, is increasingly not obvious. But assuming there is a candidate which is the obvious one for Christians to vote for, then Christians obviously should exercise their democratic rights and vote. They should also lobby members of parliament. They should write to them. They should put pressure on them to do the right thing and not to do the wrong thing. And if we don't do that, we shouldn't moan when decisions are made that we're not happy with, if we haven't exercised our right to protest and to lobby our representative. We should submit, says Paul, to the governing authority. That means we should obey them. We should obey the laws of the land. Normally, it is a Christian duty to obey the laws of the land. That includes driving laws. It includes speeding laws. And this is part of our worship of God, says Paul. Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual worship. Part of our worship of God is to obey the law of the land. Payment of taxes, a religious duty, part of our worship of God, to pay our taxes. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Honour and respect. We can respect the office even if the office holder is far from what he ought to be. Peter wrote, honour the emperor. And the emperor was Nero. I think he meant honour the office rather than have happy thoughts about the person who's holding it. But those who rule us do a difficult job, and they deserve our respect. I think the media ought to bear this in mind. I get fed up of the power of the unelected media in this land. It seems to me that if the media decide that it's had enough of a politician, then his days are quite simply numbered. He'll be gone in no time. Once the media take a dislike to a man, he's as good as gone. He'll have to resign eventually. And he was elected and the media weren't. Annoys me. It's not right. I'm not saying we should never be critical of our members of parliament. Of course we should. That's the whole point of democracy. We can throw them out every now and again if we're fed up of them. But while they're there, we should at least give them a bit of respect. Prayer is not in this passage, but it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells us to pray for kings and governors and all those who are in authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives, which is the will of God. Doing good, just being good citizens. You know, being in the forefront as far as good citizenship is concerned. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says constantly, live such good lives amongst the pagans that even though they write you off as rubbish, I can't remember the exact translation, they see your good works. And they're actually persecuting the best citizens they've got. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. We should be in the forefront in doing good in the community. If this church should ever close down, the people of Kendal should say, well, we don't have to miss that lot. Kendal is just not functioning like it used to. Because those people have gone. I said it was a tricky subject. I'll get to the tricky bit now, just to finish with. Here, Paul says that the governing authorities are God's servant to do us good. When you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the state becomes a beast, a monster, and the very agent of Satan. And that reminds us that a government can be so corrupted by sin that it gets to the point where it rewards evil and punishes good. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is to remind people who are being persecuted by the state and put to death by the state. The whole point of the book of Revelation is to remind Christians who are persecuted like that that Jesus is Lord. And the New Testament actually uses the very titles for Jesus that the Roman emperors used to take in the first century AD. Lord, Saviour, even God. Those are the titles the Roman emperors used to take in the first century AD. And the New Testament deliberately ascribes those titles to Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate emperor. He's the ultimate Lord. And therefore allegiance to him will sometimes involve disobedience to the governing authorities. It will sometimes involve the refusal to bear the mark of the beast, is the way that the book of Revelation puts it. And that will mean suffering and persecution. Jesus said the same thing when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. And if Caesar starts asking what only God can ask for, then God must come before Caesar. And the Peter who said, honour the emperor, in his letter, in the book of Acts, is quoted as saying, it is better to obey God rather than men. So when the state told him not to preach the resurrection of Jesus anymore, he said, I can't help preaching about the things that I've seen and heard. Sorry, but I've got to carry on preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were willing to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar up to a point. But they drew a line. And over that line they would not cross, even if it meant the lion's den or the fiery furnace. So that's the Christian approach. Normally, hopefully, the powers that be, the governing authorities, will have a positive view of them, will obey them, will respect them, we will pray for them, and we may even participate in government. But sometimes, sadly, that which should be God's servant becomes a beast of Satan. And when that happens, then we have to disobey and take the consequences. And the consequences might be dire. But if that happens, the state should know by the way we have been living our lives that it is persecuting its best citizen. Lord, we just ask that you will somehow, as we've already prayed earlier in our service, pour out your Spirit and bring this nation back to the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, for more Christian MPs, for more Christians in places of influence in society, where they can seek to ensure that your will is done. We can't demand this. We've had our chance. We've had chance after chance for centuries in this land of obeying you and honouring you. And we as a country are now in the process of deliberately dismantling all that and turning our backs on you, willfully and deliberately. And therefore, it would be absolutely right for you to send no revival and for us to simply be written off as a nation and judged, which is what we deserve. We pray, however, Lord, that in your great mercy you would not do that. In wrath, remember mercy, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.